Hey, this is Phil Kniezel, lead pastor at Hope City Church. Thanks for tuning into our podcast. My prayer is that this helps and encourages you, gives you some practical ways to live out your faith, and ultimately fills you with hope. Enjoy the message.
Happy Father's Day. This morning, I reached a new level of dadness. After a few months of hints to my wife, she had an evening shift last night, and so she was sleeping in when I was kind of up and early at church this morning. And I got a little package, a little note, a little card. I got a dad hat, which is great. But then I also got a pair of Crocs. And I was like, yes, I've made it. I'm officially a hardcore dad. Happy Father's Day. Today we're going to be anchored in a passage in the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 3. That's a passage that stresses a lot of Christians out. And so I'm just going to stress you out here. Here we go. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everybody who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and with respect. Peter, who wrote this letter, is Jesus' closest friend, one of them. And he writes this about 30 years after Jesus had been crucified and he rose from the dead. And he's writing it to a group in Turkey, modern-day Turkey. And it's a big kind of swath of people, a huge cross-section of believers. You have this Jewish people who have converted to Christianity. We have people who are Gentiles or pagans or people who worship other gods, who turn to faith in Jesus, men, women, rich, poor. Really, Peter here is writing to everyone in the church back then, but he's writing this for everyone in the church today. So the recipients of this letter were just kind of at the beginning phases of experiencing the first front, the first wave of persecution under Emperor Nero. And so it'd be worthwhile to do a little research on that yourself and just think about some of the worst persecution recorded in human history, and we're on the right track. This is what these early believers were beginning to experience, and they didn't sign up for that. They didn't sign up. That was not the case for the majority of these people that Peter is writing to. That's not what they thought they were getting themselves into. They couldn't have expected the type and the severity of the hardships that they were facing. Amazingly enough, there are people all around the world now, in countries all over the world, who make decisions to follow Jesus very well knowing the reality that they could be tortured, imprisoned, and even face death. That's amazing. But for the vast majority of Peter's audience, they wouldn't have seen this coming. Peter himself, in fact, just a few years after writing this letter, was martyred for his faith. That's the context of these words. Always be prepared to give an answer for your hope. That's the surrounding vibe of these words. Growing up, I had a few friends that were in Scouts. And Scouts, if you're unfamiliar with it, is an organization that helps promote good citizenship to young people, helps teach young people outdoor life skills. I had a few friends in Scouts growing up, and I was not jealous in any ounce, like nothing, about them going, dressing up in their uniforms and going to Scouts. Their motto was be prepared, be prepared. My motto as a 12-year-old boy was play games and eat chips. I had no interest in any of this stuff. Now that I'm older, I wish I was in it. That would have been really helpful to learn all these things, because I have zero life skill when it comes to being outdoors. It's very minimal. My wife is the fire starter of the family. Even like on Friday night, we're having a fire. I'm just watching, waiting till it's done, and then I'll go out and I'll make the coffee. This is coming to a front now in our life because we're trying to be a camping family. We're not there, but we're trying to be a camping family. And so every time I go camping, I just feel unprepared. But it's not really a big deal. Like, it's not a big enough deal for me to actually be prepared, because I have Pinterest to help me plan my meals. I have YouTube to remind me how to hitch up my truck, and I have my wife to start the fire. And so going 3 days glamping, it's like I'm not really prepared, but it's not really a big deal. It doesn't matter. There's some other things that we encounter in life that if we're not prepared for, I mean, it's not life or death, but it's a deal for sure. I have this reoccurring daymare, because it always happens in the day, that I'm in a surrounding like this. We're in church, worshiping like we just were, and I'm sitting there with my wife, and we're worshiping. And then either the person doing announcements or someone on the video says something like, in just a moment, Assistant Pastor Ken is going to come and preach this morning's message. And it's news to me. And I'm like, oh no, I forgot. And so I have to like make my way up to the stage, and I get this nervous sweats and this pit in my stomach, and YouTube or Pinterest or even my wife can't bail me out in a moment like that. That's not life or death, but I messed up. Like, that's a deal. So there's some things that you don't prepare for, and you're not prepared for. It's not a big deal. Some things, it's kind of like, okay, yeah, you messed up. But then there are other things that if you are not ready for, I mean, it's game over. It's game over. One of those things, obviously, would be eternity, which we talked about just a few weeks ago. But I would categorize Peter's words into that as well. And we'll get to why. So really, the question off the top is, are you prepared? Are you prepared to give an answer for the hope that you have if anyone was to question you? That's the question that we're going to wrestle with. But before we do, we have to throw some things on the table. We have to meet out some of the assumptions that Peter has as he writes this. So I want to read it one more time for you. It says this: always be prepared to give an answer to everybody who asked you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. So this assumes that there are people in your life who will question you. Right, Peter assumes that there's going to be people in your life that you're living in close proximity with that are going to see the details of your life, how you parent your kids, how you treat your spouse, how you handle your money. There's going to be people who are going to see your life and wonder what's going on. They're going to feel in close enough relationship with you, intrigued enough, maybe even courageous enough to ask you, why do you hope like that? Why do you live like that? So Peter makes that assumption. The second assumption Peter makes is that your hope is properly placed, because we misplace our hope all the time. And our hope ought to be properly placed in Jesus. And so that's the assumption that Peter makes. If you put your hope in your money or your job or your reputation, people aren't going to ask you about that type of hope. If you hope in a politician or an election or a policy, people aren't going to ask you about that type of hope. If your hope is in your current spouse or future spouse or your kids, people aren't going to ask you about that type of hope. Not because those things don't matter. They do. They matter to God. They ought to matter to us a whole lot. But because everybody sort of just hopes in a combination of those things. It's not really worth talking about. But if your hope is in Jesus, it's so different. It's so countercultural that people are going to ask when they're close. So that's the second assumption. The third assumption is this: is that when you give an answer, you're not going to be a jerk, right? That's the assumption that Peter makes. He says, do this in gentleness and respect. We use the Bible first and foremost as a mirror and not a hammer. We don't use scripture to beat down other people. We use it as a mirror, and we open it up and say, God, what are you saying to me? Holy Spirit, do surgery in my heart. God, where does my faith need to increase? When we open the Bible, we don't use it as a hammer. We use it as a mirror. So those are the three assumptions. Number one, that you're going to live in close proximity with people who do not know the Lord. Number two is that your hope is going to be properly placed. Number three, you're not going to be a jerk about it when you do give an answer. Now, assuming those are in place, Peter tells us, always be prepared. Always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that you have. And here's why this matters so much. Because our world is a mess, right? It's self-evident. Everyone sort of agrees on this. Our world is a mess. We might not agree in which way it's a mess, why it's a mess, what the answer is to fix it, but we all agree the world is a mess. We'd even agree that probably the world needs saving in some way. We would have different ways of thinking that it needs to be saved. Some people might believe that it's going to be technology that does it, better medicine, better government, activism, conservatism, another ism. As Christians, we understand and believe that Jesus is our only hope. That the human heart, irregardless of religion or non-religion or political identification or gender or sex or social status, whatever it is, that the human heart is bent towards destruction. It is evil. And that no human or group of humans or human idea is going to be able to save this. But God sent Jesus into the world not to condemn it, but to save it through him. It's Jesus and him alone who can create in us a new reality and a new heart. So that's our hope. The world is a mess. So that's self-evident. So I don't know about you. The world is so messy, so divisive, and sometimes so frustrating that it sort of feels like I want out. I just don't want to bother. Has anyone felt like that? If I read one more headline, if I get sucked into one more clickbait title on Facebook, if I turn on the radio and hear them talk about this one more time, I can't. I'm out. And maybe we just retreat, right? We just disengage. Or the other option would just be to join in on the craziness. And that's an option, I guess, as well. But to disengage or to join in the craziness of things is not an option for a Christian. If you follow Jesus, you are in this world. I know when we talk about that verse, you're in this world, not of this world, we always kind of capitalize on that. We're not of this world. And that's true. We're citizens of heaven. We belong to the Lord. That is our country. That's our destination. That's where we're going. That's our home. But for now, we are in the world. We cannot disengage. We don't get a free pass. We cannot be apathetic about the state of things. Time after time in Scripture, we are to be light in darkness. We are to bring heaven to earth. We are to see a fire, as it were, and run in. We don't get an option to disengage, but the world is a mess and the world is a big place, so where do you start? Well, you narrow it down. So Canada, okay, that's smaller, but that's a mess. How do I do that? And so Alberta, that's pretty divided too. Maybe my city. I've been here 6 years. I don't even know 3/4 of the communities. But my neighborhood, your neighborhood, you could do that. You know those people. You see them. You understand what's going on. You could do that. The most important thing that you could ever do for your neighborhood is to be prepared to give an answer for the hope that you have in Christ. We're going to dive into a few stories in the New Testament that's going to help us frame this challenge from Peter and how to be prepared. And these stories are 2,000 years old, so they're old. But when a transcendent, eternal God inspires the words of the stories, even though they're old, we find that they're true. Don't be tempted into a sort of chronological snobbery, right? To think that something's old, it's inferior. It's not. It's not at all. We go to the Bible week after week because we believe that it is the best, not only way to understand who God is through Christ, but because it is a pattern for human flourishing. And even though it's old, it's better than any sort of new ideology or new philosophy that we can adopt. Just because it's old doesn't mean it's inferior. Transcendent God inspired these words, and so we find that they're true, and so we go week after week to the Bible. Here's this unifying idea throughout all these stories that just kind of needs to be top of our mind as we go through them. And it's this quite simple idea is that times are changing, right? We know this, times are changing. Times are changing, but God isn't. Times are changing, but Jesus is still saving. Times are changing, but the Holy Spirit is still infilling believers and active throughout this world. Times are changing, but the good news is still the good news. Times are changing, but our hope hasn't. And so we have to be prepared to give a reason for our hope. But to be prepared for that challenge, we do have to understand the challenge of the changing times. So I'm going to start in Acts 2. Probably one of the most important stories within Scripture is found in Acts 2, and I personally love this story. Here's what's happening. Jesus has been crucified, rose from the dead, and for 40 days he's hanging out with his disciples and some other believers, and he's showing up from time to time. And he tells his believers before he ascends into heaven, he says, wait for me in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit. I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. It's going to change everything. So go to Jerusalem and wait. And so about 120, his disciples and about 120 others, they go to Jerusalem and they're waiting. Just like Jesus said, and they're waiting. Then all of a sudden, wham, man, the Holy Spirit comes, and the Bible describes it as the sound of this violent wind just fills the room, and people start speaking in what the Bible describes as other tongues, and they're speaking in languages that are not their own, that they didn't know a nanosecond before that. And it's drawing attention because it wasn't just them that heard this wind, all the people around it. And so all these people are kind of gathering around where they were, and they're hearing them speak in their own languages all over the known world. And like, what's going on? What does this mean? Other people are like, they're just drunk. Don't worry about it. But other people were like, this is so interesting. And so Peter, the one who says, always have an answer for the hope that you haven't, he stands up and he gives an answer. He's standing in front of thousands of Jewish people. And he knows that they know the Old Testament backwards and forwards. They're all in agreement on the creation story. They're all in agreement about sin. They all understand Abraham's story and the writings of Moses. They all know that these prophets are pointing to this Messiah that's going to come and make everything right, that's going to save Israel and save the world. They're all on the same page. And so Peter, I mean, pretty much preaches just a blog post. He just pretty much says, you guys, we're all in this together, right? You get this. Okay, I don't actually explain much. I don't have to tell you a funny story to hook you in. It's just like, we're here. We're together. Okay. That Messiah you were waiting for, he came. His name was Jesus. You killed him, but he rose from the dead, proving that he was who he says he was. So repent and believe and be baptized. And 3,000 people come to faith in Jesus. Amazing. Fast forward to Acts 17, and we see something very, very, very different. We're not in Jerusalem anymore. We're in Athens. And now this is Paul talking, not Peter. And unlike the monotheistic, sort of morally united Jerusalem, Athens is very, very different. It's a spiritual, it's a philosophical buffet. Choose your gods, truth is relative, and the spiritual landscape of Athens couldn't be any different than Jerusalem. Paul had to find a way to communicate the exact same message that Peter did in a totally different way to a totally different audience. So methods change, they change. Message doesn't. So Paul, not being able to draw on the spiritual heritage that the Jewish people had in Acts 2. He can't just assume we're on the same page of things. They don't know the stories, they don't know the customs, they don't know the traditions, the language, and so he has to start somewhere else. So he's walking around Athens and he sees all these statues of gods, and they're inscribed to all these gods. He even finds one and it's inscribed to an unknown god. They're making statues for gods they don't even know about. So he starts there and he says, "Hey, Athenians, you guys are religious. I see that. You even have this statue dedicated to a god you have no idea about. What if I could tell you his name?" And he starts with that. And then he goes on and he preaches, and he doesn't even quote the Old Testament. He quotes their philosophers to talk about Jesus. They would have been familiar with those philosophers. They would have been familiar with the Old Testament. He quotes the philosophers of the day. Very, very different way to communicate the exact same message. Different culture, different approach. Your neighborhood is not Jerusalem. Your neighborhood isn't Athens either. There's a third story in Scripture I want to go to that I think will help us understand the spiritual dynamics that are happening in our city and in your neighborhood. It's found in Luke 15. It's a story of the prodigal son. If you're familiar with the Bible, you're probably familiar to some degree with the story. If you're not familiar with the Bible, you probably have heard this story. So I'm going to read it to you, but if you know it, don't disengage, because there's something important for us to unlock and understand here. It says this, Luke 15, starting in verse 11. "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to the field to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. And he came to his senses. He said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I'll set out, go back to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and he went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, and filled with compassion for him, he ran to his son, he threw his arms around him, and he kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring your best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandal on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for the son of mine who is dead is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" Incredible story. It goes on, but it's an incredible story. I'll stop there. A lot of times in recent years, as I teach this or I just read it for just kind of my own devotional life, I'll Google image search Rembrandt's painting on the prodigal son. I don't know if you've ever seen it, but it's such a really powerful visual, what's happening in this embrace between the father and son. And so I just encourage you, do it. Read Luke 15, read the story, and then just Google search that image and just kind of read it and kind of spend some time with it. It's pretty significant. The story is really important to us for a number of reasons, and it shows us a lot of spiritual truths. It's maybe one of the most potent stories that Jesus ever told, a parable. In it is this very important truth, is that God loves you. Like, we need to understand that God loves you. Like, you, exactly, right now, as you are, with everything that you know about you, God loves you. And if you're far way off and you don't think that that's true, understand that God loves you and he wants you to come home. This story is important. But I want us, just for a moment, and I need you to humor me on this, I want you to imagine a different ending to the story. Let's go with a different ending of the story. Imagine that this son, he never goes back to his father, never goes back to the father's palace. Instead, he stays. He stays there in the pig pen, tending those pigs. And maybe makes a career out of it. He finds a wife, and they raise a family. He, of course, remembers what his dad was like. He, of course, remembers his father's palace. But to his kids that he has, it would just be an echo. They would never really know the way that their dad did. Now imagine those children. They don't come to their senses, and those children, like the dad before them, they stay, take over the family business, and they have children of their own. Now those children, they don't even have an echo anymore. They would have no concept of the father's palace, no framework to understand how wonderful their great grandpa really was. And they wouldn't even be able to get back to the palace if they wanted. They have no one to take them there, no direction. All they would know is their current reality. And if they heard a story about their great grandpa and what that palace is like, it'd be even hard to believe. Right now, we are living in the first fully post-Christian generation, just essentially meaning Christianity is by far not the primary worldview. And this sort of alternate ending to the prodigal son, this gives us a sense of where we are at. And it's sad, right? It's sad to think about that. And the reason why I kind of wanted to present this is because I wanted you to be burdened. Because not all burdens are bad. And in order to want to even have an answer for your hope, you need a burden for the people around you. Like, you have to have this. We're not in Jerusalem, and we're not in Athens. We're not in 1970, or 80, or 90, or 2000, 2010. We're in Edmonton. We are here now. And your neighborhood is filled with people who have never heard what the palace is like. Your neighborhood is filled with people who don't know the language, stories, the beauty of the palace. They don't know what the father's like. You need to be prepared to help. You have to be prepared to help. So how can you be prepared to give an answer to those who ask for a reason? For the hope that you have. This question, again, as I mentioned, stresses us out. I was out last Sunday. It was our 12th wedding anniversary, and we're out on a patio. And I asked my wife, nice, deep, romantic talk, what do you think about this verse? And she goes, stresses me out. I'm like, yeah, it does. It stressed me out for a long time, too. It stresses us out because we think that we can't do this. We need to know more Bible. Or at least we need to understand maybe more history, or maybe we need to understand our culture better, or maybe we need to, you know, understand human psychology better, or maybe we need to join a debate team because we're not great with our words. But you don't need to be a sociologist to be able to give a reason for your hope. You don't have to be a theologian or a Bible teacher or a scholar to give a reason for your hope. You don't have to have your pulse on the latest cultural trends to have a reason for your hope. God will bring passions and talents to people in the church, and that's a gift to the church who function in this way. But here's what you need to know today. God wants to use your reason for your hope as an answer. He wants to use your reason for your hope. I don't mean your reason in regards to your intellectual aptitude. I mean, what's the reason you're following Christ? What has Christ done in your life? How it started it all? Be prepared to tell that story, how Christ has made a difference in your life. And maybe it's hard to put into words. Try. I saw a billboard, and it said, come to Hope City Christmas Eve. And I had nothing better to do, so I went. And I don't know what to say, but I just was filled with God's love. Perfect. Perfect. I don't want to tell you, my friend was begging me to come to Alpha. I didn't want to go because I thought it'd be weird. And then I went and I kind of liked the people and the food was free and it was good. And then there's this time where we had to pray and I didn't want to do it. So I didn't do it at the table, but I thought I'd try when I got home. And I prayed in my room and God met me and I experienced God's presence. It was wild. Perfect. How can you argue with that? I went to church on Father's Day, and I didn't want to, but my dad dragged me because he just made me go, and Jesus saved me. Be prepared to tell your reason for your hope. Don't complicate this. Don't be paralyzed by what you don't have. What you do have is a story that God has put in you for his glory. It doesn't just stay with you. Whatever that reason is, whatever that story is, be prepared to tell people about that. So we don't have the option to disengage. That's not on the table. Your neighbors need you, and no one can reach your neighborhood like you. Absolutely no one can reach your neighborhood like you. And God wants to use your life, your story, your reason, what he's done in your life to bring other people hope. So I want to tell you two very simple ideas not necessarily simple to execute, but really simple ideas on how you can prepare to be prepared to give an answer for the hope that you have. Number one is this: you gotta get close. You have to embed yourself in your neighborhood to know others and be known, to find that 10 seconds of courage and introduce yourself to someone that you've been living with or next to for 10 years. And we don't get close to people because they're projects. We don't get close to people because we just want to win them over to our way of thinking. We get close to people because they matter. We get close to people because God loves them. And maybe no one has ever told them that. That's why we get close. So you have to get close. And the second thing you have to do is pray often. Pastor Phil just talked about this. This has to be on our, and this is a discipline. You have to discipline yourself to pray for your neighbors, to walk around, to pray for your neighborhood constantly, and allow God to burden you for your neighbors, for your neighborhood. God can create new opportunities for you to engage in new friendships. God can do that. So get close and pray often. And that's how you prepare yourself to give an answer to those who question you for the hope that you have in Christ.